Welcome to the Patricia King Podcast, a podcast where we explore God's vast love for all of us, as well as current and relevant prophetic insight to enrich your soul. Now, here is Patricia King.
Close your eyes just for a moment and just be filled with the love of Jesus Christ. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. And you might think, yes, but you know, you don't understand. I failed in this, or I've done this wrong, or whatever. He says, shh, I just want you to know that I love you. And that love is perfect, and that love is eternal. Just be so filled. Drink deep of his unconditional love for you. Just be filled with the glory of his love. Let his love fill you, the glory of that love. Get a full tank full of love, love, love. You are so loved. And now, just think of how much you can pour love out on others. Start thinking of some of the people close to you and just intentionally pour out love on them. Like, oh, I love you. My parents, my husband or wife, my children, my friends, those in my workplace, those in the church, the pastor of the church. I love you. I love you. And just release that love. Release that love. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Sometimes it's just so good to get centered in the love of God, because it just changes everything. It just sets you on course for a really good day and a really good way. Amen. And especially with Thanksgiving coming up, how many of you know that, especially in this last decade or so, Thanksgiving dinners with family have provided opportunity for a lot of overcoming offense because of people's political biases or whatever, vaccine biases, whatever. And so we're going to get through this Thanksgiving with love, 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 right? And we're going to be what? Unoffendable, unoffendable. Well, I want to share a word, unoffendable part two. And last week, you know, I preached the message on unoffendable, and honestly, I've never had so much feedback on a message this year as I did this last week, as far as, you know, having connections with many different people talking about the subject, but also emails and texts and some Facebook posts and everything. And I thought, wow, this is an amazing topic. And I was just really beautifully touched that the conversations were really positive and uplifting and hopeful, and people being just vulnerable with their feelings and what they were going through and how to overcome so that they could be unoffendable. And I realized the whole body, like, we just want to be unoffendable. That's what we want. And so there's a grace to produce that in our lives. And so I want to do just a quick review. And if some of you are here or you're watching online and you didn't get last week's message, just really want to encourage you to listen to last week's message. There's a lot in it. We also put it on a podcast for you as well. But I just want to do a quick review of the five deadly elements of offense, because offense isn't just one little thing. It's actually made up of components of things, and that's what makes it so deadly. And so the five deadly elements of offense are anger. And we talked about last time that that could be as subtle as being slightly miffed to a complete rage. Secondly is bitterness, and it could be from light feelings of irritation to intense bitterness. Third is judgment, from casual opinion to severe judgment. We often call that discernment. Fourth, unforgiveness, from unconscious lack of forgiveness to determined, I will not forgive. And fifthly, pride, and that could be from a mild condescension to blatant arrogance. Okay, so those are the five deadly elements of offense. And I want you to remember that as we are studying this topic further today. I also want to review the dangers of offense, because my heart in sharing these dangers is that you'll stay away from it. Like if you went out and looked at a lake and it says danger, thin ice, chances are you're not going to want to venture out too far on that because you know what the consequence will be. But the dangers of offense are, number one, anger. Man's anger does not achieve the righteousness of God, so you end up in the flesh instead of in the spirit. The danger of the bitterness aspect is that bitter roots spring up and bring trouble, and they defile many, so that when you have offense, the bitterness of that offense doesn't stay with you. It gets shared. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and it defiles many. And you might even resolve your offense, but then others are still carrying it on because you opened it up and it entered them. Third is judgment. You will be judged by the same measure that you judge others always, and no one escapes that. You can't say, yes, but that's everyone but me. I'm entitled to my offense and the judgment inside of it, and I'll be just fine because I can judge because I'm not doing the same thing, and we'll talk about that later. No, you will be judged by the same measure that you judge others, but the Bible also says that in the measure you give out to others, it will be dealt back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, so therefore you get more back on your life, and I don't want that, and I don't think you do either. Okay, unforgiveness. If you do not forgive others, the consequence of that is you don't get forgiven. And I don't know about you, but I cannot afford not to be forgiven. I've got too much that I need forgiveness for. And then fifthly is pride. Pride will bring you low and create destruction, the scripture says. Pride comes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. So we don't want that. It harms relationships. It denies the gospel and its power. It hurts our Christian testimony. It removes peace from your soul. It blocks your blessings in life and affects your mental, emotional, and physical health. It can actually cause, offense can actually cause sickness and disease. It can be a root for that. And so that's why we kind of, you know, want to say, hey, we're going to overcome this. We are not going to be people who are offended. We will be unoffendable. So today I want to build on last week's message and share on being filled with unoffendable justice. And I spoke to a few people this week who needed justice in various areas of their life. And, you know, it can be like with someone who owed you money or something that didn't pay and you were left holding the bag. It could be to a family situation where there's conflict within the home and, you know, things have to be settled. You know, it could be a number of different reasons, but we want to be able to lay hold of justice, but without offense. So that's tricky, right? How can you say, I demand justice, but I'm not offended? You know, there's a line that we can walk in, and it can be done when we embrace the cross, but we're going to look at that today. But I want to look at how we live, like when we're in offense, we actually live from that place of offense, and we have targets. Without knowing it, we have these targets of offense. And remember the five elements. Offense includes anger, bitterness, judgment, unforgiveness, and pride. So we have targets of all five of those things. And the first target can be just an individual that you know, an individual who has failed you, maybe a family member or someone that you work with, an individual who failed you, didn't meet your expectations, they hurt you, or not living up to the standards that you believe that they should live in. So, you know, you could target an individual with your offense. You can target government leaders and parties. That one's huge in the nation right now, and it's global. It's a global dilemma, is that there is offense targeting government leaders and parties. I don't know why anyone would want to run for government. I think, wow, you know, you're just setting yourself up to be an object of everyone's offense. And if you have been an object of someone's offense, which all of you have to some degree, you know how horrible that is. Doesn't it feel horrible? Doesn't it feel unjust to you? But, you know, multiply that times 1,000 or 2,000 or whatever, and you'll get a little picture of what some people deal with, especially those in government. So we need to, that's why we're taught to pray. That's why we're taught to love, you know, because we move in the opposite spirit. Leaders or denominations, churches, and church movements. I'm sure you've heard people be offended with, a church denomination that isn't believing the same as what they believe. There can be condescending attitudes or, we could look down on people that are non-charismatic, and then the non-charismatics are looking down at those who are charismatic, and you know the prophetic community is being bashed by the non-prophetic, and it's just swirling around within the body, and we need to stop that, don't we? But denominations, churches, and whole church movements, revival movements, can come under the judgment, the anger, the bitterness, the pride, the unforgiveness of many in the body. And they even write whole books about it, books out of their offense with different beliefs within the church, and they'll target them with bitterness. Leaders of any kind, even parents, leaders of schools, leaders of churches, leaders of government, as we mentioned earlier. You could be offended. You could use a target of a region, saying, oh, this region, it is just so stinking, full of the occult. Have you heard that even about areas of Arizona? I won't mention any names, but I've heard people say for years, targeting one of our cities in Arizona, saying, oh, wow, that's just totally new age demonic. You want to stay away from there. It belongs to the devil. You know, it's a high place for the devil to operate. And they're just like offended with the region when God created the region for us, right? And so it could be regions or cities or being offended with nations. Sometimes, whole nations, especially if they're operating in something that is harmful, there's offense toward that nation. Ethnic or minority groups can be a target. Political perspectives of individuals or groups. Those we are jealous of, hello, or we covet their possessions, their status, and their favor. An example in the Bible is that of Joseph's brothers, right? He had favor from his father, and they were jealous, so they'd go out of their offense and throw him in the pit and sell him out into slavery. That was offense that targeted him because of their jealousy towards his status with their father. Our life situations and status that we're in, we can be offended at, I'm just offended at this realm of, let's say, poverty I'm living in, or offended at where I have to live, or offended at this or that. It could be your status in life. I'm offended because I'm not married. I'm offended because I want to not be not married. And we can be offended at God. He can be a target too. That we believe he maybe didn't come through for us, or he didn't do what we thought he was supposed to do. And so those are different areas that we can target, and I'm sure that you can all identify some of those areas. But in this hour, we are seeing the emergence of reformers. And reformers are always going to see things that need to be reformed. You can't reform something unless you see the need to reform it. And most often, that comes out of seeing harm being done or things not being done properly, systems that are broken that need to be fixed. And so out of that emerges reformers. And history has been filled with amazing reformers. And God's got amazing reformers in his body right now that he wants to raise up to make a difference and to make the world a better place. And by the way, the devil always has a counterfeit as well, so there's those reforming for his team as well. But for God's reformers, we are going to go after justice issues, reform things so that we can have justice, but we're going to do it without offense. That's a wow, right? How do you look at something that really is damaging people and really hurting people, and you are looking at it saying, this is totally wrong, and we have to do something about it? And it can be as subtle as something that you want changed within your own household or your church or your community to some global thing like anti-trafficking, okay? It can be on any scale. And God wants to raise up reform so that things can get better, so that things can be aligned to his ways, but without offense. As soon as you enter into offense with it, you lose your authority. And you lose the very identity of it being born of God. And everything we want to do, we want born of God. So we're going to see the emergence of reformers. And I believe that Shiloh is filled with such amazing people. And so we are going to go for unoffendable justice. Say that, unoffendable justice. And sometimes reform actually begins with an offense. But God's justice will never be fulfilled righteously without that offense being laid down and being repositioned to move forward in love, in power, and in truth. Now, I want to lay a scripture for you today as a foundation that we can build off of, and that's Psalm 89:14. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, which means it's the foundation of where God rules from. He wants everything in our lives to be aligned with his righteousness and with his justice. And so we oftentimes will quote that scripture, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. But the next part of the verse is very important. Mercy and truth go before you. So he combines mercy and truth with righteousness and justice. So you cannot have righteousness and justice from God without mercy being in the equation. And that's really important for us as we're building mandates of justice. Now, the word justice, as it's defined, it means the quality of being just, righteousness, equitableness, moral rightness, to uphold the justice of a cause, rightfulness or lawfulness, justness of ground or reason. Okay, so that's the actual definition. That's the dictionary definition of justice. It is not to be confused with justice equaling punishment, retaliation, payback, judgment, or vengeance. But oftentimes when we think of justice, the emotion of those things is what fills our heart. So if we're going to be unoffendable, we need to be strong justice people, but without the flesh wanting retaliation or payback or, you know, having that bitter root, that anger, all the five elements of offense involved in it. We have to be rid of all that so that we can be truly representing God's power in righteousness and justice. So godly justice is to put things into right order, to establish his right way in the earth. And that's what we get to do. You and I get to do that. We can start right in our own lives. We can start in our families. We can, bring it into the church, the workplace, the community. We have power. We are not powerless. We can bring God's justice into the earth, but we need to understand what it is. It doesn't mean his anger. It doesn't mean retaliation or punishment. It actually means that we can be responsible for bringing the beauty of that heavenly environment into our life in the earth. We can bring the plumb line of his love into the earth. We can bring purity into the earth. That is the righteousness of God. That is the justice of God. And as we do that, as we bring light, the darkness will flee. Now, injustices are worthy to be addressed. If you've been treated unjustly, then God wants you restored to what is right and good and godly. He wants you healed and he wants you protected. And if you see others being treated cruelly, there is also a need for justice that God might call you to bring that godly alignment, to bring heaven's alignment into that situation and into the earth. And that's why God is looking for reformers to implement his justice and to bring transformation to individuals and to society. So can we operate in justice then? Because it's a strong subject, without offense. So what does unoffendable justice look like? Well, I want to give a few examples of people that you will probably know because of history. And the first one is the example of Mother Teresa. So she was looking at the injustice of the poor. They're so poor, the poorest of the poor in the earth, and they were sick and they were dying without care, without comfort, without love, and without what they needed. And she saw that as an injustice, and it is. Why is it an injustice? Because it's against what God has for us. And so what she did to correct the injustice is she just rolled up her sleeves and went and lived amongst the poorest of the poor and tended to their needs. But not only did she do that, because every person that she tended to in that way, with love and compassion, allowing the situation that grated against her to do good to those people, not only was it good for those individuals, but the more she did it, the more voice she had to call masses to acts of justice and mercy and kindness in all kinds of different areas. I mean, she addressed issues of abortion, the unborn. She said, give them to me. If you don't want them, give them to me. I will take them. You know, and so she had this voice. She stood before kings, prime ministers, queens, heads of nations and religions even, not just Christian religion, but all kinds of religions, and basically rebuked them in love. You know, they would just melt down because of the love and the authority of that love that she spoke in. But what gave her the power to speak with such authority was she became justice. She wasn't just a voice. She became justice by doing the works of justice. And the works that she did were born out of love, not out of offense. And so even if offense is your original trigger point, if you were to lay down the offense and look at what justice, unoffendable justice looks like, you could be a history maker and a world changer. Mother Teresa, she was a little Albanian woman. She was not like educated. She wasn't, you know, significant in man's eyes. No one even knew about Mother Teresa for years because she was hidden looking after the poor, but it's what gave her her voice. And she brought justice to multitudes because she became justice and she was unoffended. Another example is William Wilberforce. As you know, he abolished, or was part of the team that abolished slavery. And I want to read an article that I was studying online. It says that always deeply religious, Wilberforce became an evangelical Christian, which resulted in major changes to his lifestyle and a lifelong concern for reform or justice. To do as Christ commanded and love his neighbor as himself became his overriding goal. His reform for justice was based on this foundation of love. Now, as an attorney, he had a lot of huge battles, and they were in the courtroom, and they were at political tables, definitely. But the love that fueled him enabled him to literally lay down his life and reputation and money and all kinds of things in order to serve the rights of the cause that he saw, where people were being treated unjustly. And so he was willing to be a voice for them with a plan in place to address the issue and to show the world why slavery was wrong. But not out of offense. It was a proactive way to love mankind and set captives free. I love his story. Another example was of Martin Luther King Jr. I read an article in Time magazine on the civil rights movements from years ago. It says nonviolence was the testing point of the burgeoning civil rights movement, King explained. If we succumb to the temptation of using violence in our struggle, unborn generations will be the recipients of a long and desolate night of bitterness, and our only legacy to the future will be an endless reign of meaningless chaos. Wow. Now, Martin Luther King Jr. is in the archives of mankind's history as a peaceful protester. He was after justice, but it was unoffendable justice. He said, we cannot use our offense to win this battle. We have to use what's right to win this battle. And he taught his people. He taught the oppressed that were suffering under the oppression of the prejudice and the unfairness of the laws. He taught them to peacefully and lovingly state the truth. And he's down in history. He made so much headway. He was respected by so many, and so much reform took place because of Martin Luther King Jr. What does it take for people to absorb? This is still out of the article. What does it take for people to absorb degrading insults, physical attack, and political repression in hopes that their oppressors will see the errors in their ways? For Martin Luther King Jr., it was a dream. Wow. I love this. We're going to go after it. We're going to be reformers. We're going to be God's reformers. And we're going to take these issues of injustice, and we're going to look at what God is looking for, and we're going to be a voice for him, and we're going to do the works, but it's not going to be out of offense. It will be unoffendable justice. It'll be love justice. It'll be truth justice. It'll be mercy justice, but it will not be offendable justice. Another example, and this is a good friend of mine, and you know her, is Heidi Baker. She's one of my heroes. She witnessed her own precious team and family. I can't share her details, but she witnessed cruelty toward them from very wicked oppressors. It was horrible what she witnessed of her own loved ones. Their lives taken right in front of her eyes, where she saw the agony of it right in front of her eyes. And there's a need for justice. I mean, how would you feel if that was your loved one that was treated like that? How would you feel? What would you want? You know, would you want retaliation? Would you want them to pay for it? You better pay for it. You took my loved one. You better pay for it. But instead, she just preached the gospel more to the same people that took her loved ones, and many of them are now saved. And she was relentless. She just went forward in love, and she put her love on. And it's hard to put your love on at times like that. It's hard. It actually feels like an injustice to put your love on. But when you're unoffendable, you will. And you'll say, you hurt my people. You took their lives. You caused me pain, but I love you. And I'm going to give you the greatest gift I can right now. And his name is Jesus. And I'm going to give him to you. And when you come to him, and when you're weeping because of your state, you can cry on my shoulders, and I will hug you, and I will love you, and I will disciple you, and I will give my life to you. And she's literally done this. Literally. And she's one of us. She partnered with love. Now let's look in the New Testament at examples of unoffendable justice. The story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. It'll be up on the screen for you. John 8:1-11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. They're offended. Teacher, they said to Jesus. See, they're also offended with him, so this is a double whammy. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses says to stone her. This is justice. This is what the law says to do. This is our justice. Stone her. So what do you say? Are you going to uphold the law? Are you going to go after this justice issue with the letter of the law? Or what are you going to do? What do you say? And it says that they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. That's what offense will do. Put you in a wrong heart. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. And they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right. All right. He was just peaceful, operating in the wisdom of God. He said, all right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Yeah, you can stone her. But only the one who has never sinned. So he was upholding justice without offense. He was willing to show mercy, but he was also showing the offendable their own offense. He was saying, you want to charge her, but you have your own issues. And he didn't say to them, if you have not committed adultery, you can stone her. He said, if you've not sinned, you can stone her. You see, the standard's high. The justice of God, the standard is high. Unoffendable justice. It's so brilliant what Jesus did. And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. And when we want to hold other people to their mistakes, this is our example, is that Jesus would say the same thing. Okay, you can do that. But only if you don't have sin. Only if you don't, because otherwise you have to love. So when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, only until Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with a woman. It was only Jesus and the woman left. Oh, that when we are fighting against offense, that we would come to the place where it's only Jesus and the one that we're dealing with is left. Only Jesus in us left, right? And so Jesus stood up and said to the woman, verse 10, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, the one who could have condemned her didn't. The one who could have thrown the stone didn't, but he dealt with the issue. In love, he showed her mercy, and that's what the scripture in Psalms, where it says righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne, it says, and mercy and truth go before him. So he upheld mercy and truth with that woman, and that's how he established righteousness and justice. He didn't, you know, let her off the hook, as some people say. He showed her, this is what you're worthy of according to the law, but I don't condemn you. I'm showing you mercy. Mercy has triumphed over the judgment. I'm not offended with you, but I say go and sin no more, because if you continue sinning, you're going to get more hurt. Other people are going to be hurt. Sin is horrible. It is horrible. It just hurts everybody. Offense will make us think that we have the right to hold the stone. But when you're unoffendable, there's no stone in your hand. I'm preaching to myself. I hope you're all getting something out of this, because I'm enjoying the preach. We so often attempt to vindicate our offense by clothing it in self-righteousness. This is what the religious teachers of the law did in that situation. They quoted the scriptures. They knew their word in the name of keeping the law, and they were offended. They probably did not care much at all for the woman's salvation or for her deliverance. They just wanted justice to be served. In order to vindicate our offense, we will often share with others all the details of the wrongdoing to make sure that everyone knows we're justified in being offended. That's what spreads it around. That's why it's so dangerous, because you want to tell everyone what so-and-so did wrong. This person did it wrong. This government leader did it wrong. This teacher did it wrong. And I've got a right to be offended. And everyone say, oh, wow, you sure do. That was terrible what they did to you. So terrible what they did to you. And then the offense just grows and grows and grows. And you're validating your right to be offended. Now, hang with me. I'm going to show you how to carry the offense in an unoffendable way. Turn it around so that it is going to help you. If there's any thread at all of anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, judgment, or pride, the five elements of offense, if there's any condescension involved, that's a little alarm I have going off there. It's my husband's time to take his... So if there's any condescension involved, it is offense at its core, right? You can't call it anything else. It's not righteous indignation. It's not righteous truth. If those things are evident in any level, it is offense. So how can we turn this around so that we don't deny righteousness or justice, but uphold love, mercy, and truth? That is our goal, right? We want to do this brilliantly. So let's go on. Let's look at Paul. Paul, before he was converted, was a Pharisee who persecuted the church beyond measure. We're talking about evil, okay? Beyond measure, he persecuted the church. He had many Christians killed. The scripture declares that. And so the blood of so many were on his hands. Now, the Christians of that day, they were good people. The best in the land. These are people who had been discipled by Jesus. These are people who modeled a beautiful life. This was the cream of the crop. These were really good people. And Paul goes around and has them killed and imprisoned. And he persecutes them terribly and doesn't even give them a place to freely move in life. He is being cruel. Now, how would you feel if it was your best friend... Your best friend that you grew up with, that you did things together, you shared your life together with your best friend, or your spouse, or your brother, or your sister, or your child, and they are killed right in front of you because of the order of this Pharisee? How would you feel about that? When you think, man, they need to get theirs. I'm going to pray that God get them. I'm going to pray that God really get them good. They need to come down. I mean, we're kind of doing that with political situations, so we can maybe relate in our day. We don't have it, you know, as bad as that, but we're doing a pretty good job of being offended. So I'm sure that there was a temptation to offense from those who had lost their loved ones at the hands of Saul. But the Bible says that the church prayed for him. They interceded for him. They cried out for Saul's soul in the same way that Heidi Baker was crying out for her nation and the radicals that were causing her pain and taking her loved ones. She was following this example. The church prayed and the church interceded for his salvation. And guess what happened? God answered their prayers. Their unoffendable desire for justice was answered by God, and he saved Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul became one of the greatest apostles that has ever lived. And we are enjoying receiving from him. He was a murderer. He took good people's lives. He did so much wrong in his day, but we're feasting off of him to this very day, and he's celebrated in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." I wonder what the church prayed for. He became the apostle of grace because the church of his day operated in unoffendable justice. They said, "We're going to see heavenly alignment here. Our God is going to labor on our behalf. We are going to see a holy alignment come. And this man that has been persecuting us is going to meet the grace of God, and everything's going to change, and he will make a turn." And they prayed for it, and they got it because they embraced unoffendable justice. Look what the reward of that is. Wow. So let's look at the original text that we looked at. Again, Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you." That is what brought Paul around. And don't compare, like we can't compare ourselves and say, well, the wrong I've done isn't as bad as the one you've done. I have never killed a Christian for their faith. I have never, you know, committed adultery, you know. And so we can easily be offended with people who have done things that we think that we've not done. But listen to what the scripture says in Romans 2:1-4. "Well, you may be saying what terrible people you have been talking about, but wait a minute. You are just as bad. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're talking about yourselves, for you do these very same things. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and overlook you when you do them too? Don't you realize how patient he is being with you, or don't you care?" So what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at Matthew 5:21, 22, 27, and 28. Jesus is teaching this, Jesus himself. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court." You're guilty of murder if you're angry at someone. Who wants that kind of justice? I want God's unoffendable justice in my life, so therefore I have to be unoffendable. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in their heart." You get charged for it if you're going to go by that standard. If you're going to go by a standard of offense for others, you have to live under the same realm yourself. I've been looking on the internet to see what I could find on information on offense. And I found a book this week, actually, that I've really been enjoying, and I'd love to tell you about it. It's called Unoffendable by Brant Hansen. I highly recommend it. But in chapter 9, he tells a story about the dumpster pastor. That's the title of it, the dumpster pastor. So I'm going to read it to you. "There once was a pastor in the days before the internet took off who availed himself of adult magazines when his wife wasn't around. He knew what he was doing wasn't right, of course, but he did it anyways. His wife left for a few days on a trip, and once she was gone from their apartment, he brought his magazines out of hiding. And later, he was so frustrated with himself and his continuing addiction that he decided once and for all to throw the magazines away. So he did. He took loads of them to the dumpster, which sat at the base of their apartment stairwell, and got rid of them. Sadly, and perhaps you can relate to this, he later wanted them back. His wife was to arrive soon, and the trash hadn't been collected, so he returned quickly to the dumpster. Struggling, this is a true story, by the way, struggling, he leaned over the side to reach the magazines, lost his balance, and fell inside, breaking his arm. How many of you are sitting there saying, well, he deserved it? Exposure time. Like I said, this message is for me. He couldn't get out. It was just him, a pastor trapped with his magazines, bleeding for help in a dumpster. And that's where his wife found him. Since hearing that true story, I think about that guy sometimes. But honestly, I don't think about what a loser he is or what a hypocrite he is. Instead, I wonder if he's still married. I wonder if his wife forgave him. I think about what it might have been like to be so obviously busted, so humiliatingly, crushingly, can't explain this one, busted, and then forgiven. And you knew I was going here. That's all of us, if we're honest. It may not be pornography we're talking about, but in one way or another, we're all the dumpster pastor. I found myself wondering what it would be like to be part of a church of nothing but dumpster pastors. People who know they've been caught, their lies exposed, and then set free. I think it would be a very fun, free, joyous church. Walk into many AA meetings or celebrate recovery groups, and you'll find something like it. You can't join Alcoholics Anonymous and pretend you've got everything under control. When you join, you're saying, I can't pretend anymore, and you're joining with people who are right there with you. There's something wonderful about that. Also wonderful, if you're in an AA meeting, no one can walk in and yell, aha, I got you, you're all hypocrites, you see, I know about you, and I'm going to go ahead and say it. You are all alcoholics. There would be a pause, some laughter, and maybe an invitation to sit down and join them, but there's a lot less stress when you've been found out. There's a lot less stress when pretending doesn't come so easily. You can't convince yourself that you're not just as guilty as anyone else anymore. You know the truth, and the truth has a way of setting you free, and that includes freedom from offense. It's good, right? So when I was looking at that, I thought, well, there were some options there, because I was thinking of his wife, actually. But I thought, justice option number one, he's caught in the act, number one. Number two, he is deeply sorry and repentant. Let's say that's the case. He's caught in the act, then he's deeply sorry and repentant. And he's willing to make change and receive counseling and deliverance. His wife has biblical grounds to divorce him, so she does. The marriage and family are broken and destroyed. His wife, children, friends are offended with him and his actions and make choices based on their offense. And then the church has biblical grounds to remove him from ministry, so they do. And the church is broken and in turmoil. They are offended with him and his actions, and it goes down in their church history. So that's justice option number one. Justice option number two. He's caught in the act. He is deeply sorry and repentant. He is willing to make a change and receive counseling and deliverance. His wife has biblical grounds to divorce him, but she chooses to forgive and lay down offense in order to partner with him in his journey of repentance, healing, and restoration for himself and the family. The church has biblical grounds to remove him from ministry, but because of their love and compassion for him, they remove him temporarily until he can receive help, counseling, deliverance. They forgive him. They wait on the Lord for wisdom in the process. What is the best for the pastor? What is the best for the congregation? And if they choose to reinstate, they put loving accountability around him to help him stand and walk free in the future. If they choose not to reinstate in order to keep him safe from pressures that will set him for failure again, they walk supportively with him into his new journey without offense. Justice option three, he's caught in the act. He does not repent, but lies, covers up, makes excuses, etc. His wife makes decisions born of wisdom to protect her and the family. This could involve separation, divorce, etc. She prays for repentance from sinful and harmful behaviors and restoration of her husband to God. The church makes decisions born of wisdom to protect the congregation, prays for repentance from sinful and harmful behaviors and restoration of the man to God. So you see that there's opportunity to make decisions out of your own pain, frustration, and anger, out of your own offense, or out of wisdom, truth, and love, right? And it can look different in many different ways. Just being unoffendable doesn't mean there's not discipline. There's not, let's say, a prison sentence. Like being unoffendable at someone who broke into your business and stole from you. You can be unoffendable, but the person still end up in jail. That would be actually good for them, because love wants the best for another, and that might be the best thing, you know? So we need wisdom in every case. We need wisdom in every situation. And the attributes of wisdom from above are as follows. This is your biblical standard, James 3, 17 and 18. But wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable. It's not all riled and hot. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality. It's without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. When you sow in peace, you'll be a peacemaker. So I'm going to wrap this up because I've gone way too long. How to be an advocate for unoffendable justice. Let me just give you these points and we can, you know, trust the Holy Spirit to build them into you more. Number one, identify the area of injustice. This is important. We should never just let injustices just keep growing and going when we can do something about it, and we can. Secondly, forgive the individual or individuals and target the specific injustice. Remember last week I said the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of men. It's not against the people, it's against the deed. So make sure you make that shift. Forgive the individuals. You're not offended with them. You're not angry with them, bitter with them, judging them, unforgiving them, full of pride and condescension towards them, thinking you're better. No, you are releasing them. You are examining your own heart. Are you carrying any offense in those areas? Are you wounded because of it? Are you transgressing because of it? So pursue your own personal repentance and your own personal healing before you try to bring reform, before you try to establish justice. And then finally, receive direction from the Holy Spirit that's born of wisdom, love, and mercy. You want to operate out of peace. Wisdom is full of peace. Love is full of peace. You want to be a peacemaker. And sometimes that's hard work. Wilberforce, for example, it wasn't easy. He had to continue in the face of all kinds of opposition. And he kept that goal before him and kept standing and pursuing with the love that was in his heart for what God had shown him to do. So let peace be your metron. Let love be your motivator. And always want the highest good. That's what love will do. Wanting the highest good for the sake of others. And that's what motivates us to be ambassadors of God's justice and walking in unoffendable justice. Because we are what? Unoffendable. Say that to your neighbor. Say, I'm unoffendable. We can live a life being unoffendable. I've been preaching that to myself all week. And it's interesting how much little offenses come up. How many of you from last week found this week, oh my goodness, this little offense, oh, there's another one, and you don't even realize you're doing it, right? Me too. Okay? But we're growing to be unoffendable because of who Jesus is. We're going to be just like him. And we're going to fill the earth with Jesus. And we're going to be a body of believers who are unoffendable. And when we see each other falter and fall, we're going to use the truth of the word and walk in the mercy of God and the persistence of his truth to see each other come through. And if a person refuses to come through, then they'll have to do that on their own. We can't really help them much more, but we'll pray for them, just like the early church prayed for Paul. And we'll see what happens. We'll see what God can do, because all things are possible to them who believe. Father, we just pray right now for an unoffendable church. And it begins with an unoffendable me. And I thank you, Lord, that you're helping us. You're helping us stay strong in you, in the strength of your might. You're helping us walk in your love so that we can establish justice, that we can establish righteousness, that we can have a strong voice like Mother Teresa had, like Martin Luther King Jr. had, that others had all throughout church history, because they chose to be a plumb line for you, bringing heaven to earth, bringing the standard of heaven forth. And Lord, we just want to represent you well. So we pray that you would clothe us with your anointing and with your mandate. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information, resources, episodes, and more, connect with us at patriciakingministries.com.